Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Begin at the very end of chapter 9, as was already read for us earlier. As we open the Word of God, let's go to Him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we desire this morning that You would speak to us from Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would lift our hearts, our minds towards You, to see what You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that our affections might be drawn towards You, and towards Your Son. Father, I pray that as I seek to preach through this passage, that You would allow me to do so in such a way that is faithful to the Word which You have provided us. That You would allow me, Lord, to edify and to glorify You as I lift up Christ. I pray for Your grace to cover over my many weaknesses. And I use this time, Lord, I pray, for Your glory and our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin with a definition of extension from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Extension: an enlargement in scope or operation. For example, tools are extensions of human hands. But there's another definition as well that really draws from this initial or preliminary definition of extension, and that is this: a program that geographically extends the educational resources of an institution by special arrangements to persons otherwise unable to take advantage of such resources. I'll read that one more time. It's a lot to take in. A program that geographically extends the educational resources of an institution by special arrangements to persons otherwise unable to take advantage of such resources. And that is describing what we might call an extension program, or and that applies as well to extension agents. In fact, Greg McClure is a Riley County extension agent. He lives probably about 2 miles that direction from here as the crow flies. In fact, Greg would often stop by and pick up Josiah on the way to the tractor safety class that he was attending. And not only does he live nearby here, but he has a phone. And we frequently take advantage of that fact because Greg has a wealth of agricultural knowledge, anywhere from caring for pregnant ewes to giving advice and counsel about when it's the appropriate time to cut your prairie hay. And that's his job, in fact. His job is to personally deliver the wealth of agricultural resources to persons otherwise unable to take advantage of such resources. He didn't create that wealth of information, but he has been empowered and commissioned to share it, and to share it personally. Now, today we're going to look at another type of extension agent: those that were commissioned and empowered to share the wealth of the one who sent them. So let me kind of back up a minute and give some context here. For the last 2 weeks, we've been in the chapters of 8 and 9, which fall on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus goes down from the mountain and begins to minister to the people of Israel. And we see interlaced through both his healings and as well as his teachings, the compassion of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, and this really overarching theme that King Jesus is making all things new. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message called "The Healing of Jesus is Gospel Restoration." And then last week, "The Following of Jesus is Surrendered Renewal." Now this week, we're going to move from chapter 9 on into chapter 10, which has to do with the commissioning of the 12 apostles, what we might otherwise call the first commissioning. And it's really important to understand the context here. You see, the commissioning of the disciples in chapter 10 is a very specific commissioning with very specific instructions to 12 specific men. I had a conversation with Floyd last week a little bit, and we had this conversation about how important it is to really look at the context when you see Jesus or giving someone a command or an instruction. You need to not just take that and assume that applies to you as well. You need to step back a minute and look at the instruction and the context in which it's given. And that would definitely be the case here this week as we consider this first commissioning. And one thing we want to consider is that this commission is parallel and it's relevant to the Great Commission, but it's also unique in that it was designed for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. It's really the completion and fulfillment of the prophet's longing to see a Savior brought into Israel. And as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew here, we're going to see how the people of God are becoming redefined as inclusive, eventually, as Jesus continues his ministry and following the resurrection, inclusive of the Gentiles when the Great Commission is given. So, as far as making application here, we need to be careful. We can't just simply come through here and take these instructions verbatim. But, by the same token, I think there certainly are some more general principles that can be drawn out of this text, and they will have application then to kingdom ministry. And that's what I hope to do this morning. I've gone through the text and I've derived 10 principles that I've seen here. There are probably others, and there may have been other ways of even looking at each of these, but I've tried to derive 10 principles that we can find here in the end of chapter 9 through chapter 10 that are more general and that do have, in some regard, application to us as well. You see, even in kingdom ministry, we have to be careful about making application, because while there is, in one sense, a corporate commissioning and a corporate command related to ministering on the behalf of Christ, there are very particular responsibilities within that. For instance, not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone is called to be a teacher. But we can say this, that collectively we are called to the ministry of Christ, and all of us are called to be ministers of His grace that shine forth the light of the gospel. That's true of all of us, both corporately and individually. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see ourselves connected then to the manifold grace of God in Christ. And all of us have some part in that expression. So the theme that I've created for the passage at hand this morning is this: Jesus commissions his disciples as extension agents of his kingdom ministry to provide those in need with the wealth of his resources. Jesus commissions his disciples as extension agents of his kingdom ministry to provide those in need with the wealth of his resources. So let's begin here, working our way through this. I want to read chapter 9, verse 35. "And Jesus was going about all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." So the first principle I want to draw out of this is that the center of ministry extension is the gospel of King Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is all about his gospel. You know, even as we consider the healing aspect of this statement, a couple of weeks ago we saw that it wasn't simply about drawing crowds to impress them of his power, but rather it served as a particular picture of gospel restoration, that Jesus has the ability to bring about a restoration from the curse. In fact, if we were to turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew concludes the initiation of Jesus' ministry and begins a transition into the next section before the Sermon on the Mount, with a sentence or a verse that is nearly word for word a duplicate of this verse here. Why? Because I believe that Matthew wants us to appreciate that the ministry of King Jesus on earth is centered in the message of his gospel. Jesus came to redeem his people, to deliver them from the curse of sin and this world full of woes, in order to be with him in his eternal kingdom. So here's the application. When we minister, and again, we can think of this, whenever I say when we minister, we can apply that both corporately and individually. When we minister, in whatever capacity that God has called us, we need to do so as those who display the gospel. That is, those who are conduits of the manifold grace of God in Christ. In other words, Christian ministry must be rooted in the gospel. If a ministry is not rooted in the gospel, if it's not tied to the gospel, if it has nothing to do with the gospel, then that ministry has nothing to do with the ministry of Jesus. Because the ministry of Jesus is centered in his gospel. Second principle, the passion of ministry extension is the love of King Jesus. Let's read through verses 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The passion of ministry extension is the love of King Jesus. By passion, I mean that which motivates, that which fuels, that which creates an urgency. And it's his love, this passion, that compels his ministry extension. We see it right here. It is after seeing the people, the distressed people, and he likens them here, first of all, as distressed sheep. This is what's compelling him to advance into commissioning the disciples. We see it in his concern, his compassion for the sheep. Sheep in need of a shepherd. A good shepherd loves the sheep, and Jesus came as the good shepherd, both to seek out his lost sheep, as well as to lead them and to care for them. In John chapter 10, we read this, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now, it's casting a glance forward a little bit to bringing in the Gentiles as well. But Jesus has this passion, this love for his sheep, those who belong to him. And then Matthew quotes Jesus to sort of exchange the metaphor to that of a ripe harvest. Now, when we think about a ripe harvest, we don't perhaps immediately see the love of Christ here, but we ought to stop and think for a moment. What is a harvest? It's the fruit of labor, the reward of the farmer for their labor and their toil. And this harvest is the people that Jesus came to save. In other words, they are the reward of his suffering and death. The fruit, that is, of his passionate love. And he wants workers in the field that he might receive the full reward of his suffering. So even in the picture of the ripe harvest, we see this love that is compelling Jesus into ministry extension. So here's the application for us. Ministering for Jesus isn't about getting things done. It's not about merely making converts, but rather to minister for Jesus is to convey the love of King Jesus to those whom he is seeking, those for whom he cares deeply, those for whom he laid down his life, those who are the reward of his suffering. And this love and this compassion ought to be interwoven with the attitude of our ministry as well. That ought to be what compels our ministry, because it's what compels the ministry of Jesus. Third principle. The source of ministry extension is the authority of King Jesus. We move on now to chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew has been conveying through the last multiple chapters this authority of Jesus as a king. He taught with authority on the mount. He healed with authority in his ministry. He called men to follow him in authority. And now by that same authority, he is commissioning his 12 disciples and authorizing them to minister in his name. So what does that mean for us? When we minister, we must do so according to the authority of Jesus, which provides for us both a restraint and an empowerment. You see, ministry is not supposed to be an expression of our own personal authority, but rather we go as those under the banner of our King, appealing to his authority and not to our own. Even pastors of churches are under shepherds of Jesus. It is his authority. That's what our ministry is based out of. And those who preach the gospel of Jesus need to do so with the authority of Jesus. It is his command, repent and believe, and you shall have life in his name. So the source of ministry extension is the authority of King Jesus. Fourth principle, the instrument of ministry extension is the disciples of King Jesus. We see this in verses 2 through 4 now. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So we see Jesus here summoning 12 particular men, 12 particular disciples. And now we see this word apostle come into view. An apostle is one who is sent out as a special delegate. These men are being commissioned as the apostles of Jesus. And there's 12 of them. Now there's significance to this, first of all, in the number itself. 12 in Scripture is used as an expression of completeness, a complete group. So Jesus has created his complete group of 12 apostles. But more than this, it has relationship to what Jesus is doing in the context of his ministry, that of renewing and reorganizing Israel into a new people. You see, there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes that centered themselves around Moses. And now Jesus has appointed 12 men, 12 apostles, and Jesus will be at the center of those 12 men. When I say he's reorganizing Israel, I'm not saying that he's replacing Israel, but fulfilling Israel. He's come as the fulfillment, and the renewal that he is making was that which was prophesied before. It's the caterpillar being transformed into the butterfly, if you will. And rather than to appoint one tribe as priests, he's going to make a kingdom of priests in this renewed Israel. Now, what's interesting is these are 12 rather unlikely men being called into a like ministry of Jesus. You have Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot in this group. And these are sure enemies. Because on the one hand, you have the zealots who violently oppose the occupation of Rome. And Matthew, a tax collector, who's really sold out to Rome. He's a traitor. And they're in this group of 12. How does that work? I listened to one message, and a man went through and talked about what would a consultant say if he was looking at this selection process that Jesus had made. That's kind of a rather unlikely selection, that you have men who are in many ways very diverse, even opposed to one another otherwise, apart from this grouping. And then you consider the men themselves. You've got Peter, who's emotionally unstable and prone to rash behavior. There's John and James, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, that have this violent streak needing to be rooted out. At one point, they ask Jesus if he wants them to call down fire on the Samaritans who wouldn't receive them. You've got Philip, the pessimist. Jesus is prepared to feed the hungry crowds, but Philip can't understand where the food's going to come from. You have Thomas, the doubter, who needs to see the scars in Jesus' hands and side in order to believe that he truly is risen from the dead. And then there's a bunch of them we don't know anything about because essentially they're nobodies. They're just playing nobodies. Now, there was one disciple that seemed promising. Because he demonstrated the ability to create schemes based on forward thinking and has a knack for cutting deals to advance his cause. And that's Judas Iscariot. But all of this to say that, and here to make our application, that King Jesus summons ordinary and flawed humans as instruments to accomplish his kingdom work. Now, that's real encouraging to me, and it ought to be real encouraging to you, too. That's good news. We can go to the passage. The Apostle Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Fifth principle, the method of ministry extension is the agenda of King Jesus. This is verses 5-8. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." The method of ministry extension is the agenda of Jesus. Jesus sends the apostles out to spread his ministry work in his way. He doesn't just send them out willy-nilly to do what they feel like doing. Instead, they are to go where he has been going. He came first to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Therefore, that's where they are to begin as well. Now, later, he will expand this. But they need to go where he has been going, where he wants them to go. They are to say what he has been saying. Notice that he calls them to the same gospel message that he's been preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are to do what he has been doing. He tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. In other words, do exactly what I have been doing. So out of this principle, we can draw some application for us too. When we minister in the name of Jesus, we must be careful to use his prescribed methods according to his prescribed agenda. Is there some liberty here? Of course, but only within the bounds of his directives and with a heart of submission to the king rather than a mere display of personal ingenuity. The method of ministry extension is the agenda of King Jesus. Sixth principle, the provision of ministry extension is the joy of Jesus. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Here, Jesus instructs them in another aspect of ministering in his likeness, doing what he has been doing, to go forward into Israel without the stores of material provision, trusting that God is going to supply their need. What's the point of this? Why is Jesus having them do this? And there may be several things that we can draw out of that. First of all, he wants them to trust and rely upon God as the means of their supply. This is God's business. And I didn't mention this earlier, but when we think about it, God sent Jesus, and Jesus is sending the apostles. It all relates back again to God himself. And Jesus relied upon God to provide, and he wants his apostles likewise to rely upon God as the means of their supply. Secondly, contentment. He wants them to be contented with the supply that God has given for their ministry. They're not in the ministry of gathering up temporal things. Their ministry relates to things eternal. But perhaps the greatest thing we need to see here is that ultimately he wants them to minister for the joy of eternal blessings that accompany such ministry. Perhaps you can recall the story in the Gospel of John when Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well. And after she had gone away and went to go call others to come and to hear from Jesus, the disciples come up to him and they urge Jesus to eat something. And this is what Jesus says to them. I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The provision of this ministry extension is the joy of Jesus. So, application. Let us, like the disciples, like the apostles, let us also rely upon God as the means of our ministry. Let us find contentment in the provisions that he gives. And most of all, let us feast on the joy of Jesus and the eternal benefits that he brings as the sustenance, the provision of our ministry. Principle number 7, the consequence of ministry extension is the judgment of King Jesus. Be reading verses 11 through 15 now. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The consequence of ministry extension is the judgment of Jesus. You see, to receive or to reject the apostles was to receive or reject Jesus himself. Because they were coming as his ministry extension agents, if you will. And with this, receiving or rejecting came either a blessing or a curse. There's a blessing for those who receive the ministers of Jesus. And we'll come back to this later on. But on the other hand, those who reject the apostles bring judgment upon themselves, because by rejecting the apostles and the message that they bring, they are rejecting Jesus himself. And so the disciples were to shake off the dust of their feet as they left their city. And the shaking off the dust of their feet was symbolic. It was a testimony against them, a testimony that they had rejected Jesus and his gospel. And for such as these, Jesus warns of a coming judgment. A judgment, in fact, worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think it's important to note here, the apostles themselves were not the conduits of judgment. They merely testified of the rejection that they had received. So here's the application to us. When we proclaim the message of the gospel, there comes with that proclamation a consequence. Because those who reject the message have a curse upon themselves. Because by rejecting the message of the gospel, they are rejecting King Jesus, the only means of salvation, and the wrath of God is hanging over them. There is a judgment here as a consequence to ministry extension. Next, we'll look here at the hazard of ministry extension, which is the hatred of King Jesus. Next principle. The hazard of ministry extension is the hatred of King Jesus. Verses 16 through 39. So this is a large chunk here. You're probably wondering at this point, how is he going to get, you know, three more points out of the rest of the chapter? Hang on. There's a lot here that we're going to go through. Verses 16 through 39. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than the sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I shall also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So we're going to pull the next two principles here out of this passage. The first one again is the hazard of ministry extension is the hatred of King Jesus. Those who hated Jesus are going to hate his disciples. That's pretty much what he's saying here. Therefore, they can anticipate hostility and opposition just like Jesus had. In fact, the hatred of Jesus is going to cost his disciples physical distress, imprisonment, scourging, even death. The hatred of Jesus is going to cost them relational distress as well. Jesus says here that he came to bring a sword and not peace. Now, that may seem a little confusing to us because Jesus, in other places, said that he did come to bring peace. So how do we reconcile the statement? Well, I think we need to understand what Jesus is talking about. He did come to bring peace with God. He came to bring peace in our conscience. He came to bring peace with the brethren, with those who gather with us at the cross. But he also came to bring a sword. And among the people of this world, Jesus brings about a great division. Some are going to love him. Others are going to hate him. And this sort of division causes serious relational rifts. Even so serious, at some points, leading to death. And he tells us here that there's no relationship immune from this effect. Even the closest of earthly bonds found in family ties can be affected by this sword of division that comes with Jesus. So, application. In light of these hazards, Jesus gives some important counsel to his disciples. And the counsel that he gives to the disciples, I feel, is directly applicable to our ministering for Christ as well. Because we also, as followers of Christ, are to anticipate the same hazards. You know, many think that the life of a Christian is the life of ease. But so often we forget that in Scripture, there are allusions to the fact that it's a life of battle. There will be tribulation for all who follow after Christ. That's one of the promises most readily ignored. If you want to look at the promises of Jesus, one of his promises is that you will have tribulation. We can expect that. And so Jesus gives some counsel here in light of that fact. I have four pieces of counsel that are for us too. First of all, be sensible. Be sensible. He says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So on the one hand, we are to be pure and holy and righteous. But we are also called to be wary and wise, not to be naive to the schemes of those who hate us. In other words, be righteous and holy, but not senseless and stupid. Your purpose isn't to go out looking for persecution and death. If you have the ability to flee, then there is an appropriate time to flee. That's what Jesus is telling them. However, his next counsel is this: persevere. You must persevere. If we do flee, then our fleeing is for the purpose of carrying on the work somewhere else. Okay? Not merely to escape the hazards that are there, but rather to continue the ministry. It's all right to go out of the way of danger, but it's not all right to go out of the way of duty. And we are called by him to endure to the end. Third piece of counsel, fear God, not men. Jesus says, do what I sent you to do. In fact, and regardless of what comes your way. In fact, rather than to shrink back in fear of men, sorry, lost my place. Rather than to shrink back in fear of men, you are to project and amplify my ministry. So far from shrinking back and quieting the ministry of Jesus, he says, no, go up on the housetops. Put yourself, in other words, you're going to put yourself in some relationship in the way of hazard. Not that you're seeking to be persecuted or put to death. But he does not want us to shrink back from doing his work and from proclaiming his message. And the fourth piece of counsel is this: treasure Jesus above all. Your love and your fidelity to him cannot be compromised by any other love. Not a love of father, not a love of mother, not even a love of your own life. We need to treasure Jesus above all else. Ninth principle: the assurance of ministry extension is the promise of King Jesus. The assurance of ministry extension is the promise, or promises rather, of King Jesus. Again, this is coming out of the same passage. So not only does Jesus supply some warnings here about the hazards they're going to face and some counsel about how to face those hazards, but he also provides the disciples with some comfort and some assurance. First of all, the Spirit will empower you. Verses 19 through 20. The Son of Man... Let's see here, I'm sorry. Flipped too far ahead. 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He will give them the Spirit to empower them, to direct them. Secondly, God is in control. Verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are more value than many sparrows. And the third is this: you will have my favor. This is the third promise. You'll have my favor. First of all, he will confess us before God. Verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He has promised us his Spirit. He has promised us that God is in control, and he has promised us his favor. And this is the application for us, that we too have this same assurance in ministry as well, according to these promises. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide and direct us in the midst of tribulation. Now, I can't promise you in the same way exactly that he gave the apostles something to say at that hour. I can't tell you that necessarily it's going to be exactly the same. But we do know that you have the Holy Spirit. And there are many examples of those who have ministered and suffered tribulation and trials. Men who have gone before kings and rulers and testified of Christ. And we can see the grace of God being worked out even in their testimony hours, minutes before they were put to death for his name. The Holy Spirit will empower us. Secondly, God is in control. First of all, he's watching. He is aware of our plight. This is what he's telling them. I'm not unaware of the hazards that you're facing. God is not unaware of the hazards you're facing. Secondly, not only is he not unaware, he cares. He's not ambivalent to our plight. It matters deeply to him what is happening to us. When we think about the picture of Stephen when he's getting stoned and he sees the heavens open and Jesus standing, as it were, at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus cared deeply for what was happening to Stephen in that moment. But third, and most of all, God is sovereign. That none of these persecutions, none of these tribulations happen apart from his control. There's not a single maverick molecule in this world, okay? Everything, God is under the control of God. He's watching, he cares, and he's sovereign. And thirdly, we have his favor. If we are faithful to confess him before men, he will confess us before God and confer upon us his favor, his favored status as the beloved Son of the Father. That's his promise. That's his promise to you. If you are faithful in ministering for Christ and bearing his name, then he is going to confer upon you in the presence of the Father all of the blessings, all of the favor that he himself has. That is an incredible promise. He says, when we yield our lives to him and take up his cross, that we find life in his name. Jim Elliot put it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You lose something being a minister for Christ, don't sweat it. There's something, you were going to lose that anyway. And he has something better for you. Okay? It's not really a loss, it's a gain. Last principle. The reward of ministry extension is the treasure of King Jesus. The reward of ministry extension is the treasure of King Jesus. Verses 39 through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, 40 through the end of the chapter. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of the little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So we see here, ultimately, this ministry extension is about distributing rewards. And the reward is the treasure of King Jesus. We see the reward of reception. Those who would receive the apostles, those that welcomed them into their home, would receive from the apostles a blessing of peace, the shalom of God, because they were receiving and welcoming Jesus himself. There was a reward of service to those who would serve the apostles, even with a small token of kindness. They were serving Jesus himself. And they're then promised the rewards of King Jesus. Now, in both cases, I want you to see and to understand that the reward has to do with embracing Jesus himself through the ministry of the apostles. When they embrace the apostles and the message of the gospel, they are embracing Jesus himself. And it is in this way, through this embracing, that the benefits are bestowed upon them. Later in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks about the day of judgment when he shall separate the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Application. I like what's in kind of the concluding portion of Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the suffering servant. It says this, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. When you embrace Jesus, when you embrace the apostles, rather, and the apostolic message, the gospel, you're embracing Jesus himself. And by embracing Jesus, You're putting yourself in a position of receiving his rewards. Our reward comes through Jesus. When I talked about earlier, those that were worthy, give them your blessing. What made them worthy? Their worthiness came from embracing Jesus. It was his worthiness that brought to them the blessings. The greatest reward of ministry extension is actually giving people the treasure of King Jesus and his wealth untold. So as we go out to minister in his name, we give people Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would, Lord, give us a passion to minister in the name of Jesus as those who display the manifold grace that you have given him, that we have through him. Lord, give us a passion for that, a passion that stems from the love of Jesus. And use us, Lord, I pray, not just to do things, but to take Jesus to those in need and to care for those that Jesus cares for, to serve those that Jesus came to serve. Lord, we pray that this would be true of us as a congregation. Lord, as we employ in various ministries, we think of the Nepal Bible Training Center and the opportunities that we have there to take Jesus into a place, Lord, of lost sheep, distressed and hurting. Lord, I pray that you'd enlarge our hearts to participate in that task and to be conduits, to be instruments of the ministry of Christ. Lord, even personally, as we have opportunity, Lord, within the body and as we have opportunity with others in the spheres in which we walk to bring the gospel, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to minister in the name of Jesus, Lord, and to bring the wealth of King Jesus as the reward. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I want to take some time to open it up for any questions or comments or other insights that the men might have from the passage.
I've been comparing, looking at this one compared to the Great Commission, kind of the reference for some similarities between the two. And I've been, you know, the disciples here haven't been given the authority to go out and be healing all these physical needs of people. I think there have been a lot of eagerness to want to go out there and be engaged in that work. Even though in some ways it's temporal because it's just affecting people's physical bodies. In the Great Commission, we're called to go out and make disciples, ministering in a spiritual way of people's needs. And there ought to be eagerness. We have a great work to be engaged in also.
Right. We enter into that gospel ministry, which is a ministry of restoration, of reconciliation and healing that will lead to a healing far better than any physical, temporal healing. That's true.
So in verse 35, Mark 8, you said a man against his father and a daughter against his mother-in-law's father. That has to be in context of, so when you go out and spread the gospel, you may be, your parents may be lost in opposing what you do, but your mission is to share the gospel, not to necessarily. There's going to be hardships there with the parents. Is that the context?
Yeah, I think what you're saying is true. Now, thankfully, in many cases, when we see, say, in Acts, as this, you know, this ministry is going to continue to morph until Jesus sends them out in the Great Commission, we go into Acts, and oftentimes what you see is whole households coming to Christ. For example, the jailer, you know, and his whole household believed in Jesus. And that was a great instance in where, you know, oftentimes that, you know, that message will permeate the whole house. But there's no guarantee of that. And he's warning them. And this is, in some ways, this is a caustic message. And it has great potential to divide people and set rifts between people. But don't let that stop you from doing the ministry that I've called you to do. That's going to happen. There will be divisions. And we can see it as well, you know, even within the household of Israel. And in this context here, I'm sure it was particularly true. You've got a lot of division that's happening among the people, and serious division that's going to well up on account of the ministry here. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, I'll hand it over to Matt.